We are in 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon has had his dream at Gibeon. The Lord had come to him, asked him, "Ask me whatever you want." Solomon says, "I'm a child. Lord, I don't know how to go in and out before such a great people. Give me wisdom. I might rule over them." God, pleased with the request, says, "Solomon, because you didn't ask for the lives of your enemy, you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to add all of these things to you also." And immediately after that, there's a demonstration of his wisdom with the two women coming with the one child. Solomon probably went home at the end of that day and said, "Wow, I was good. That was wise." God-given wisdom. We're going to see that. Still a very young man. Here, beginning in chapter 4, it tells us, "So King Solomon was king over all of Israel." The last time we hear that, of course, until David's greater son will come and be king over all the earth. We have a picture of his government in these first six verses. It says, "These were the princes, his cabinet, his appointees, which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoraph, and Eliah, the sons of Shisha, were scribes." And the secretary of state, kind of, they would record all of the royal edicts, commerce, trade agreements, military alliances. When it says scribes there, that's what it's talking about. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and this is day-to-day recording the business of the kingdom in the king's court. Benaiah, who we're familiar with now, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host. He was the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And it's interesting that Abiathar is mentioned here because David had him already not killed, but because of his part in rebellion, has stepped out of his official place as high priest, but here recognized. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And we're going to see there were 12 officers down in verse 7. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was principal officer. And the Holy Spirit notes, I think it's nice, and the king's friend. Interesting. And Ahasuer was over the household. He was the chamberlain. He would have a key attached to his shoulder, kind of the chamberlain of the whole palace, of the sheriff, the mayor of the palace, and he would have a key attached to his shoulder as a sign of his authority. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. He was in charge of taxing, taxation. And some of these names are left over from David, so Solomon wisely putting some tried and true men in place. Now, Solomon had 12 officers over all of Israel, which provided victuals. If you've watched the Beverly Hillbillies, you know that's food. For the king and his household. Each man, his month in a year, made provision. Now, I'm not going to punish you trying to read all of these names from verse 8 down to verse 19, because it gives the names of these 12 officers, and Solomon divides Israel not necessarily strictly by tribal boundaries, but by population areas, it seems, and appoints over these population bases throughout the land of Israel 12 officers, and each one of those officers was responsible for his particular month to provide a levy of food for the palace and for the king, for the king's household. So from verse 8 down to verse 19, it gives the names of these men that were appointed by David over all governors over 12 different areas of Israel. Verse 20 says, "Judah and Israel were many. They were as the sand which is by the sea in multitude." eating and drinking and making merry. He's not talking about drunkenness, but just the blessedness of the people. They were living in prosperity at this time. They were like the sand which is by the sea, not 10 to the 25th power. There wouldn't be room for that many people. That's how many grains of sand they estimate. I don't know who has time to do that, but it's an idiom. They were innumerable, like the sand of the sea. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river. Now, this is from the river Euphrates. These are remarkable boundaries that we're seeing now, and no doubt Israel as a nation at its apex in regards to power and glory and strength and influence under Solomon's reign. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the Euphrates River unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt, and they brought presents and served Solomon all of the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal. There's enough here as we study through it to make 20,000 loaves of bread a day. So his bakers were busy. You're making 20,000 loaves of bread a day. Every day at his table they slew 10 fat oxen. That's prime beef. 20 oxen of the pastures, that's commercial grade, that's good too. 100 sheep every day, besides harts, roebucks, fallow deer, and fatted fowl, probably goose. And you can imagine if you would add these up, the total for a year is remarkable. It averages out if he has 14,000 servants in his court to a pound and a half of meat a day, and 2 loaves of bread a day per person if he has 14,000 people in his court. Now, you know, government is expensive. You know that. Really, it's a pittance compared to the court of Cyrus. And we have historical records that the daily provision in the court of Cyrus was 400 sheep. That's 4 times. 400 sheep. 300 lambs, that's the table I'd have been at. 100 oxen, 30 horses, to each his own. 30 deer, 400 geese, 100 young geese, 300 pigeons, 600 small fowls, 3,750 gallons of wine, 75 gallons of new milk and 75 gallons of sour milk. That's every day at Cyrus's table, which far exceeds what we're reading here. Just imagine multiplying those things out per year. That's a remarkable table to set. It says in verse 24, "For he had dominion over all of the region on this side of the river Euphrates, from Tibsha even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." And Solomon's kingdom foreshadows the kingdom of Messiah, of Jesus, when he'll come and set up his kingdom in some ways. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all of the days of Solomon." And by the way, that peace was paid for at the hands of David. David, not allowed to build the temple, God said, because he was a man of blood. When God told David that his son Solomon would build the temple, but he would build David a house, David determined early on, if I can't build it, instead of being a spoiled, miserable loser, you know, I can't build a temple, and pouting for the rest of his life, he said, all right, I can't build it, but I can prefab it. And he started to lay up stone, and he started to lay up all the materials, and David determined, if I can't do this in God's service, I'm going to give my life to make sure that the person can do it, does it in a wonderful way. And that's someone with a large heart, someone who isn't holding on to it himself. And David had also determined that he would push back all of the enemies of the Lord. And after David's reign, we don't hear. David subdued the Philistines and the Amorites and the Ammonites, and all of the enemies, the perennial enemies of Israel, were subdued under David's sword. And he drove back the borders of Israel so that when this took place, this building of this temple, everything would be where it should be. So David, it was his life that Solomon is enjoying that, saying that Judah and Israel had peace. And every man was under his vine and his fig tree from Dan to Beersheba all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Now, that's a huge number. First, Second Chronicles, chapter 9, tells us Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So here the King James should say 4,000. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. But the seeds are being sown for the destruction of the kingdom. It's failing. You know, in the days of David, even in the days of the judges, though every man was doing right, what was right in his own eyes, there would be a judge who would arise, who would be zealous for the things of God, and there would be this, we would hear of these things. And in David's reign, he was zealous for the things of God. Now we're just hearing of Israel. They've slid into this tremendous prosperity. They've never seen better times. It was a good time to be alive. But we're not going to hear of the same zeal for God, of the same desperation, of the same crying out to the Lord God. Solomon writing thousands of proverbs and 1,000 songs, and we don't have that many of them. David wrote his in deep despair and distress and the crucible, and God saved so many of them for us because they're so important to our lives. Solomon going to Egypt to multiply horses, the very thing that God had told them not to do when they had a king in Deuteronomy 17. So already we're going to see here the seeds being sown for Israel's collapse. Solomon becomes extravagant, opulent. Historians tell us in the morning when he got up, he had a special guard, and everyone in his guard would wear white silk robes. They had to have raven black hair. They had to be over 6 foot tall. They would run on either side of his chariot, and they had gold dust sprinkled in their hair every morning as they ran beside his chariots. In Solomon's reign, we're going to find out there was so much gold in Israel that silver was accounted as nothing. It was accounted as stone, like rocks. It's hard for us to imagine, and as we head into the temple, we're going to look at what the current value would be today of just of the things that were used in the construction of the temple, at least as best we can estimate them. So, yes, all of this prosperity, yes, all of this, but if you know in your own life, when things are going great and things are going good, our prayers are less desperate. We get to God when we have time. Not all of us, but we should be regular in our seeking Him. When things are desperate, our prayers are desperate and intenser. God would say that the real sin of Sodom was a full belly, the pride of life, not worrying about the poor, not having to worry about where their meals would come from. And that turned into the perversion, which became the problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we see in this prosperity, the seeds are being sown for Israel to weaken the kingdom. But at this point, Solomon, all of his officers, they lack nothing. Verse 27, barley also and straw for the horses and for the camels brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, his perception, even as the sand that is by the seashore. Again, beyond measure, Solomon, wisdom and understanding, perception. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all of the children of the East, which were renowned for wisdom, and all of the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all of the wisdom of Egypt. Look, think of the architecture in Egypt. Think of the building that took place there, the medicine, the universities that were in Egypt, and the magical things that were there, that were forbidden, of course. But Egypt, renowned for wisdom. Solomon, wiser than all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than, and it names some of the local Einsteins of the day here, some of the Stephen Hawkings. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan, wow, the Ezrahite. Of course, we're all familiar with the next guy, He-Man, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. Evidently, these men renowned for the wisdom, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Well, obviously, we don't have them all. And his songs were 1,005. We have the Song of Songs. Some feel that Psalm 77, 127, 128 can be ascribed to Solomon. We're not certain of 77 and 128. But obviously, if we have two or three or four of his songs, that's all we have. Wrote 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, spoke of photosynthesis and seeds and propagation and rings in the trees, of just God-given wisdom, wiser than anyone, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, of fowl, migratory patterns, animals, of creeping things. He was an ornithologist, an entomologist, a biologist. He was into horticulture. He was an amazing man. He was a botanist of fishes. And there came of all people, of all nations, to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So people came from all over the earth. They had a problem. We're having this problem in our country, and there's these new, you know, we have this disease in our trees, or our cattle are dying of this thing, or this is happening where we live. What can we do? They came from all over. His wisdom was renowned through all countries. Now, I understand, too, this is God-given. His dad was a shepherd. He didn't get all this from dad. When God gave him an open check, you can have anything you want. He said, Lord, I need wisdom to rule over this, thy great people. God granted it to him. Point being, if you're facing finals, don't forget to get on your knees. You can study as hard as you can, but get on your knees and ask God for wisdom. Ask him to help your memory. If you've read Ben Carson's story, we have it in the bookstore, Gifted Hands, the youngest head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins ever, at 33 years old, raising the projects in Chicago, just tells his whole story. Remarkable man, I think an American hero. We have his video if you want to borrow that. Just tells how he grew up a believer, that when he was in a university and college, he was trying to work, and he had partial scholarships, and had to stay up late working, and couldn't study for the final, and his eyes were hurting, and he was falling over. So he got on his knees and said, Lord, I need to pass this chemistry exam tomorrow. If I don't, I am out of here, and Lord, please. And he just collapsed, fell asleep. And in the dream, God showed him on the blackboard all of these equations, and when he woke up and went to school today, the next day, that was the chemistry final, and he passed it. Now, is that cheating? No. It's God. It's God. How can that be cheating? God gave it to him. Now, I'm not saying don't study. Please don't get me wrong. Somebody's going to get mad and say, Pastor Joseph, we don't have to study. We just pray, and God will give us a dream, and then we'll see the exam. And don't lie. If you steal an exam, don't tell your teacher, I went to sleep, and God showed me the exam in my sleep. But a great man, has people pray before surgeries, and has done some remarkable things. God-given wisdom. God gives wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and withholdeth not. But let him ask, nothing wavering, because he who doubts like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, let not such a man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord, James tells us. Ask. pray for me? I ask for wisdom all the time. There's so many decisions to make. They came from all over. They heard of his wisdom. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David, like us. We've joined that club also. Hiram, ever a lover of David. Historians believe that Hiram was a very young king when David was on the throne. So then even the more impressed with David as a warrior and as a great king, and looked up to David, and David was a mentor to him. Now Hiram is an old man, and Solomon, David's son, is on the throne. And because of the alliance, and God had established all of this between Hiram and David, now Hiram sends to Solomon because he hears that he has been anointed the king of Israel in the place of his father, and he had ever been a lover of David. Now, chapters 5 through 8, 9 are going to give us the building, the construction of the temple. We're going to start to see the beginning of that here. It's interesting to see the Gentiles' cooperation in this whole process. Of course, a picture of David's greater son, and the Gentiles being included in the worship of the true and of the living God. It says in verse 2, Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil current. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy place, he shall build a house unto my name. And of course, God had shown David the near and the far, Solomon and the greater house, the greater son. Remember, David was given the blueprint of the temple by God. We're told in Chronicles that just as Moses went on the mountain and God gave him a divine pattern, he saw the heavenly tabernacle, he saw the things that they were to build, God supernaturally gave to David the order, the construction of the temple, the order of the priests and the Levites, all of that supernaturally given to him. You know, I think it just made David's heart burn all the more because he saw it. David even wrote the Psalms for the dedication of the temple, knowing he wouldn't be there, but they were singing his songs. You know, and in many ways, it's David's temple. It's called Solomon's temple because it was built during his reign, but in the greatest way, I think it was David's temple. He prefabbed it. He prepared for it. He prayed for it. It was in his heart. He saw it before he died. He wrote the dedication songs. Solomon says to Hiram, now, I'm ready to do this. Now, therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. And my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants. I will pay your servants. Appoint men to begin to hew lumber for me. And I will pay them, I'll hire them, according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that have the skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. And by design, the cedars of Lebanon, the cypress trees that were there. Israel is famous for stonemasons. He said, we don't have anybody that can work with wood in the quality of workmanship that you can. The Sidonians were not famous for their agricultural endeavors. So Solomon's going to make a deal of giving flour and olive oil to Hiram and paying his servants. Hiram, a lover of David, probably a convert, sets aside thousands of men to begin to hew these trees. Now, the interesting thing is, there aren't many. I have some great photographs of these cedars of Lebanon. I have one out in front of a mansion. It looks like it's about 130 foot tall. They get about 130 foot in 2,000 to 3,000 years. What that means is 2,000 years before this, long before David laid anything up for the temple, God was sprouting cedar trees that he knew 2,000 years later Solomon would use, Hiram would cut down, that would be part of the temple. And God, long before this, began to lay out the forests that would be used for the construction of the temple, and the cedar and the cypress, impervious to rot and to insects, a wood that was coveted throughout that world. All of this by design. It came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the things which thou sentest unto me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, to the Mediterranean. I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and I will cause them to be discharged there. Thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." So these timbers cut down, most of them on the western slopes of the Hermon, and a remarkable distance to take them to the coast. And you have to understand, these trees are 8-10 foot in diameter, some of them. These are huge logs to be moved, taken, and then they're floated in the ocean down to Joppa, which was Israel's only port. And the ancient Egyptians spoke of Joppa. And then it's about 40 miles from the ancient port, the way of travel to Jerusalem. A remarkable feat in itself, just transporting these things. So Hiram gave Solomon, verse 10, cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household. That's 200,000 bushels per year. And 20 measures of pure olive oil, which is about 1,700 gallons, but they think that this should also be 20,000 measure, which would be 115,000 gallons. And this is pure. This is the first cold press, that nice, dark, green olive oil, the good stuff. And thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together, all by God's design. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all of Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men, kind of drafted these men into service. They would be paid. What Solomon does now is he takes 30,000 Israelites, and he sends them up to Lebanon to work with Hiram's woodcutters, 10,000 a month, and then every month another 10,000. So with 30,000 men, you would go to Lebanon, you would work for a month. At the end of the month, you would come home, and you'd be home for 2 months. You know, then kind of like the fireman schedule. Then you go back up to Lebanon, and you work for a month, and then you're off for 2 months again, you know. So 30,000 are involved immediately, 10,000 per month. Now, where do you see the numbers here? Amazing of those that are involved in this process. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months they were at home. Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000, 70,000 that bore burdens, and 80,000, 80,000 hewers in the mountains. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 2:17 and 18 that these are Canaanites. These are foreigners. These are not Israelites that live within Solomon's territory, that he conscripted them 150,000 of them, 70,000 that bore burdens, and 80,000 hewers of wood. That's a lot of trees coming. You know, the tree huggers would just pass out if they saw the forest coming down this fast in Lebanon. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, now there's 3,000 chief officers, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So this is 183,300 workers in Lebanon on a regular basis, plus the Zidonian workers. So we're probably close to 300,000 workers, plus cooks, bakers. I mean, it's remarkable. I watched a special on TV yesterday, and they were talking about Mount Rushmore and the whole process of carving the president's heads, and talk about, you know, 70 men working this day and several hundred working this day. It's just, and you look at what they accomplished and how many years they worked. Imagine this. This is 183,000 from Israel, and how many thousand from Lebanon. You know, imagine close to 300,000 people cutting wood, transporting burdens. Remarkable process here that's taking place as we look at this scene. Solomon, young man with great wisdom to orchestrate all of this. And it tells us right before we look at these numbers that God gave him wisdom. Verse 17 says, "And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones, and laid the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone quarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house." Now it's interesting, occasionally, when we go to Israel, we have that opportunity to go in Solomon's, what's called Solomon's quarries. They think that Herod quarried there also. But right outside the Damascus gate, about 100 yards to the left, if you're looking at the gate, there's a little iron door in the wall of the city and a piece of bedrock. When you go through there, there are these huge caverns. Some of you have been there with us. We don't get to go in that often anymore. There's these huge caverns that run down under the city of Jerusalem for 200 or 300 yards. And you see where they cut these huge stones under that, out, and they would follow the strata of the limestone. They would cut the front. They were able to cut the front flat. And they were able to saw in and cut the top, saw in, cut the bottom, and the two ends, but they couldn't get to the back, so they would drive these huge wooden wedges under the bottom and then wet them with water, and as they would swell up, they would snap that stone off the back where they couldn't get at it, and they would slide it out and then level it from there. And some of those stones in Herod's temple, you go there today, are 18 to 20 foot long, 5 to 6 foot thick, 8 foot wide, 100 tons, 150 tons. There's one that sits on the bedrock, 45 foot long, 12 foot high. I forget how thick. They estimate 750 tons. It was cut before it was brought to the bedrock to fit the bedrock so that when it sits on the bedrock, the top is 100% level. No mortar. The stones are set in place. You can't put the blade of your penknife between the stones. I've tried. They've been sitting there for 2,000 years. And that's new. This is long before that. You know, we have talk about antiques in America. This is stuff still in embryonic form, you know. You go to Israel, middle-aged things are 2,000 years old. You go to Dan, and there's the oldest freestanding mud brick gate in the world. It's 4,000 years old. And you think Father Abraham stood here somewhere and said he went to Dan and then to Damascus crying after Lot. Remarkable quarrying of these stones and setting the cornerstones and the floor in place. Chapter 6. Again, 1 Chronicles 28, 10 to 19, you read that on your own, it will tell us this is all by God's design, the measurements, the patterns, everything. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, April, May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, this is one of the most important chronological verses in the Bible, because it tells us something very important. We know Solomon's reign was from 971 to 931 B.C., and it specifically tells us here in the fourth year of his reign, it was 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So the chronologists then are able to add the 480 to the 9. This is about 966 at this point in time. And it tells us that the dynasties in Egypt that were in power when Moses and the children of Israel made their exodus was 1446 B.C. It gives us the date of the exodus from Egypt. So a very important verse here. We tend to read over this. God got it in here, no doubt, by design. Verse 2 says, "And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord," and he begins to give us now the length of it. Now, these are cubits. And I want you to read ahead, not tonight, obviously, but in the next few weeks, because we're going to look at a lot of cubits and a lot of measurements. And if you enjoy that stuff, if you're an architect or a builder, you'll probably enjoy it. We're not going to hit every little detail as we go through, because we'll put many of you to sleep. If we do that, Chuck says when you teach these chapters, you can dive deeper, stay down longer, and come up drier than anybody. Interesting thing is, all of these things were left for Solomon by David. The patterns, the materials, the morals. I hope that we lay up for our children the materials, the fiber necessary for them to be what they need to be in a world that wants to wear away at them increment by increment. That's how Satan works. He's got all the time that there is. And he's content to wear away the human life by erosion. Those things that are not noticeable. The heart being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, little by little. I hope that we lay up for our children the patterns of the things that God has given to us. The things that have marked our lives. The things that we have found important when we're alone with the Lord, when we're in His Word, when we're in fellowship. The fiber, the materials necessary for them to be what God wants them to be. There are beautiful pictures in this. It's a challenge to me. It was a challenge to me listening to Chuck the other night. I've got a 21-year-old and 18-year-old. I've probably done a lot of things wrong with both of them. And I'll be a little bit smarter by the time the 13 and 11-year-old get that old. I always tell the oldest two, you'll have to forgive me, I've never done this before, you're my experiment. I am trying to understand, it says letting go of a child is like someone releasing an arrow from a bow. And when they get to be 17, 18, 19, 20, you're just at the point of releasing them. You don't want anybody messing with your aim right around then. And that's when everything starts to mess with your aim. And the challenge is, and I share with my older ones, look, I want to relinquish enough freedom to you, release you enough that you experience making decisions on your own, but I don't think you're ready for me to relinquish everything to you yet. And you go through that process. I think in one sense I've never relinquished my role as dad. They have buddies, they have friends. I haven't been that. I long to be that. And as they become young adults, I hope that I will be that, a buddy and a friend. And I long for it. but I've never relinquished my role and my responsibility as dad in their life, as father. And I've maintained that place to instruct them, to encourage them. And then the sad thing is, beyond that, they have their own will. It just drives you crazy. Do your best, and then sometimes they go wherever they want to go. It's like a rocket. You aim it, and it goes, you know, sometimes. So important, though. What a challenge for us to the important things in life are rarely pressing. The pressing things in life are rarely important. I mean, what are the pressing things? You come home, the cat peed on the living room rug, the washing machine is leaking, the car's got a flat tire, there's ants coming in the kitchen, all of these things are pressing. They're not really important things, but they're eating you alive. Pressing things are rarely important. The important things in life are rarely pressing. To speak to them every day about the Lord. To spend time alone on my knees. Oh, Lord, I'm tired. I'll talk to you tomorrow. Like he's going, oh, goody, goody, he's going to talk to me tomorrow. You know, he's the creator of the universe. It's amazing I can come talk to him anytime. Lord, I know I have to do this. I know I have to do that. Important things. And I think they have to be determined. They have to be committed to prayer and asking God for grace to keep them on the front burner and make them happen, because they so easily get pushed aside by the insanity and the nonsense of earth. The house which King Solomon built for the Lord, David giving him the pattern, the length thereof was 80 cubits, 90 feet long. That's not even as long as our center aisle here. And the breadth of it was 20 cubits, 30 feet wide, and the height of it was 45 foot. Now you have to remember, this is the temple that's being built. It's not built for the congregation to come inside like we do and worship inside. The congregation would worship outside. The priest would come in to the holy place and minister, and then once a year to the Holy of Holies in Yom Kippur. The worship of Jehovah God would take place in the outer courts where the altar was, the brazen altar and so forth. So it's not meant to house the congregation. Its value, the ornateness of it, the beauty of it are going to be remarkable, and we're going to be looking at that. And when it's all finished, when we look at all of the marble and all of the stones, the two pillars outside the front of the temple are Boaz and Jacinth. If you look at the two pillars out in front of the building sometime when you're coming in from the parking lot, you'll see that we have the Hebrew and the English, Boaz and Jacinth, on our pillars out front. That means to establish and to strengthen. And we hope that as we gather publicly and we come to worship and study God's Word, that for all of us it's a time to be established and to be strengthened. We're going to look at the inside of the temple with all of this cedar. Then that cedar is overlaid with pure gold, the purest gold in the world at that time. Over 37,000 tons of pure gold. And then that pure gold inside is going to be studded with large jewels, rubies and diamonds and emeralds. And we can't even estimate the value of those stones. Most scholars believe they're actually worth more than the gold. And this then is the house of the Lord. And when they dedicate the temple, we're going to look at it, the presence, the Shekinah glory of God comes and fills the temple. It says the light that's shining out the front is so bright and the presence of God is so direct that the priest can't even enter. Everybody falls down on their face. You know, if you put that much light into a building that's lined with pure gold and jewels, all that light's going to shine out the front door like a flashlight. We can't imagine what the scene was like when that finally took place. Now, it's interesting, as we read through the dimensions of the temple, they are exactly double the tabernacle. in width, in height, and in length. They're exactly twofold the measurements of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So this building now 90 feet long, 30 foot wide, 45 foot high. And for the house, he made windows for narrow lights. They didn't have these kind. And against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about. We'll take a look at that as the weeks go on. Against the walls of the house round about, on the outside of the temple, there were chambers for the priests and so forth, both of the temple and of the oracle, the Holy of Holies. And he made chambers round about the temple, all the way down the sides of the temple, these chambers on the outside, all the way down past the area where the Holy of Holies was, round about. And the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad. The middle was 6 cubits, 9 foot by 10.5. The third was 7 cubits, 10.5 broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrow rests. Now without the wall on the outside of the temple, in these little cubicles there are narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. They would sit into place. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought to the place, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was being built. Well, this is a remarkable thing when we finally see the finished product, the temple done. It says that the stone was hewed to its exact dimensions somewhere else and brought in. That the timbers were cut to their exact dimensions and brought in. That everything was done, that the temple of Solomon's temple went up silently without a sound on the mount in Jerusalem. There wasn't the sound of an axe. There wasn't the sound of iron hitting stone. There was no sound at all heard. The ancient rabbinic tradition said that iron was given to man by God to shorten human life, and that the altar was given to man to lengthen human life, and that it was improper for that which shortens to be lifted up upon that which lengthens. And it was their tradition. But we have here on biblical precedent that this house went up silently. People would come out of their house day by day and look, and it would be a little taller. Wouldn't it be nice? I mean, they're doing construction across the street from me for months. And even on Saturday, they start at 7:30 in the morning. Yeah, skill saws. You know, I'm just thinking, I wish they could build those houses without a sound. I could just look out my window and watch them going up, changing, completely silent. It would be wonderful. Tradition tells us that there was one stone brought in, and the builders looked at it and couldn't figure out where that stone went. Psalm 118, the Hallel songs that they sung when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, said, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head cornerstone or capstone." Jesus said of himself, as the Pharisees and Sadducees criticized them, "Have you not read what the scripture saith, that the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner?" And their tradition is, as they built Solomon's temple, there was that one stone, they couldn't figure out what to do with it, and they set it aside in the weeds, and it sat there. And then when they went to put the capstone in the temple, looking over here, it was the temple that the builders had rejected. Jesus tells us that the stone that the builders has rejected, speaking to the religious leaders of the day, that is the very stone has become the head of the corner. He challenges them, "Haven't you read that?" The scripture tells us that in our relationship to Jesus Christ, he will be one of three stones to us. He will either be, and the Bible says to the Jew, to the self-righteous religious person, that Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. You mean all you have to do is ask Christ to forgive you? And you see, the Jew would say, well, I've kept the law since I was little. I've kept Sabbath. I've kept dietaries. I've done all this. Now you're telling me that the Gentiles can come into the kingdom by asking Jesus for forgiveness? They've been idolatrous. They've been immoral. They've been drunkards. And all they need to do is ask forgiveness, and they're received into the kingdom. And in that sense, Jesus was a stumbling stone to them. Now, he is to religious people. Even if you have religious relatives that go to church and they're not believers, and you come around all of a sudden saved. I mean, my relatives, I was kind of the kid in the family that the family didn't talk about a whole lot. They wondered about. Hair down my back, come to a family reunion with sunglasses and, you know. And then all of a sudden to be the one talking about Jesus. And I don't want to hear about it. We go to church our whole life. We put the carpets in the church. You mean to tell me you're out there, you're crazy man, playing rock and roll, doing all the stuff you did, and now all you need to do is ask Jesus to forgive your sins, and you're going to go to heaven? And we worked on the church our whole life, and we were in Boy Scouts, and we did this, and paid for the offering baskets, and that if we don't ask Jesus into our heart, we're going to go to hell? Yep. That's it. You got it. But that's a stumbling stone. That's a stumbling stone. So to the religious, Jesus is a stumbling stone. To those who come to him, whoever falls on this stone, Jesus said, will be broken. Whoever it falls on will ground him to powder. But whoever falls on this stone will be broken. There's a brokenness when we come to Jesus. He becomes the cornerstone of our life. Everything is measured off of him. Because we come to him as Savior, we realize that we're a sinner. We realize that he has had to do a tremendous thing because of the blackness of our sin. Because of the filthiness of it. That our eternal destiny was at stake. That we had wasted our life. That we were bound for hell. And that he stepped into human history and he paid the price for us. And if we come to him admitting, asking forgiveness, and we fall on that stone, yes, there's a brokenness. But he is for then the chief cornerstone of our lives. Everything measured off of Jesus. Everything we do, everywhere we go, our future, our friends, our life, our week, our hopes, our dreams. Or he's the smiting stone. It says, Daniel, seeing this great image, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of brass, thighs, legs of iron, the feet of iron and miry clay, the 10 toes, the reunification of the Roman Empire. And Daniel says, I saw a stone cut without hands coming from the heavens, smiting the image on the feet, destroying the smiting stone. And that stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I'm going to have the musicians come.